I'm going to ask you all the same question that I started with for the children. How many of you like to be afraid? How many of you like to be scared? How many of you like to scare other people? That's a different story altogether. It's really fun to scare young children. I know I'm sick, right? No, I sneeze sometimes and scare a four-month-old. That's actually heartbreaking. But sometimes it's fun to come up behind a two-and-a-half-year-old and scare him a little bit. But we as a culture, some people really like to be scared. Some people watch scary movies. Anybody here like scary movies? Yeah, one person. Be your own person. I like that. Okay, a couple more people. Good. One person has said, hoe your own row. I don't really know what that means. Do your own thing. Good for you. I'm not trying to critique the people or criticize anybody that likes those sorts of things. It's just not my thing. Scary movies are always kind of predictable. It always follows this similar plot line. There's a group of women. Stop me if you've heard this one before. A group of women gather together in a house out somewhere in a secluded place, perhaps in the country. And a storm comes up and the lights go off. And they pick up the phone. They're going to call the electric company to make a phone call to tell them the electricity went out. Only what happened? The phone is out too. The storm must have knocked out the electric and the phone. Oh my. I don't want to ruin the story for you, but it doesn't turn out well for those women. I've never really been into scary movies, and I thought about it a little bit this week, and perhaps it's because I grew up in a secluded house out in the country where our electric went out frequently and our phone lines got cut by the storm, not by people. So I guess I never really wanted to put myself through that. I never wanted to subject myself to that kind of fear. But if you want to knock yourself out, you're allowed to do just that. But I also realize that I do enjoy doing other things that some of you probably would have no interest in doing whatsoever. I like to ride roller coasters. Okay, some of you like roller coasters. That's a good time. But I also don't mind doing things like climbing tall ladders and working on the roof. I've been known to climb a few trees. I know we've got some people here that climb trees. That to me is not scary at all. I don't mind climbing up high. I don't mind heights. But some of you would be scared to death about that. And the thing I start to realize is that fear is a strange, strange thing. It's strange what we are afraid of and what scares us. Some people are scared of things that just don't bother me, and I'm not afraid of certain things that surely bother you. Now, some of the fears that people have are totally unfounded. There's no reason to be afraid of these things. One of the most common fears in all of the world is said to be public speaking. Public speaking. There's no real danger in public speaking in the United States where we have freedom of speech. The biggest concern that I might have is that you all have some rotten fruit and vegetables that you might throw at me if you don't like my jokes or my stories. So what is there to be afraid of? But yet there's other fears that I think are founded. And there is a reason to be afraid. There are things that I think God puts in us that we are afraid of for our own safety and well-being. I think of that fear of heights or the fear of snakes and the fear of whatever else, spiders that people have. And I think that God puts this fear in us to keep us out of trouble. I wonder about this boy here. It's kind of a grainy picture who's getting on a skateboard. God gives us the fear of heights sometimes to keep us safe. But there's other fears that are totally unfounded. And I want to put a few phobias up here for you. Phobiaphilias, the person that likes phobias. Do you know what this means? What is a triskaidekaphobia? Go ahead and you call it out. Yes, the fear of the number 13. I don't get it. It's totally founded in superstition. But some people, athletes, won't wear the number 13. I've heard of artists that release CDs, they won't have a track number 13. They'll skip over 13 if there's 14 tracks on there and no 13. It's a strange fear. People won't leave the house on Friday the 13th. I don't know why Friday the 13th is supposed to be worse than Tuesday the 13th, but it is to some people. So triskaidekaphobia. How about this one? I'm going to try it. Don't be too critical. Hippopotomonstrosesquipedophilophobia. Fear of long words. And that is true. You can look it up. Fact check me on that. That is the fear of long words. And obviously that was coined to be somewhat ironic. But that is the word. If somebody has a fear of long words, their own phobia will probably set them off. And then I've got one more for you. Homiliophobia. The fear of sermons. So hopefully none of you have homiliophobia this morning. If you do, please be strong. We're going to talk about our fears a little bit more. Well, the word fear is a common one in our Bibles. The King James Version uses the word fear or afraid 501 times. 501 times the word fear comes up. And sometimes it's in a context of people being afraid of other people. Like when we read about the Israelites as they want to enter into the promised land and they come up against the Canaanites and they find that the Canaanites are so big and so strong that they make the Israelites look like grasshoppers. The Israelites are said to be afraid of them. Sometimes it's when a person or a group is afraid of another or a being or an event. Like when the angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds and they were sore afraid, whatever that means. They were afraid because they saw this event. They saw this angel of the Lord descending and being before them. But what I want to talk about with our time this morning is the fear of God. And this is a topic that comes up time and time again, especially in the Old Testament. And I want to have a better understanding of what the Bible is telling us about this fear of God and how we are called to fear God in an appropriate way. So I want to start with verse 9 from our scripture. And this is from the NRSV. Kathy read from, the New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase of the New Testament. But this is what my version says. It says, "Fear the Lord, you His holy people, for those who fear Him lack nothing." Fear the Lord, people. Fear the Lord. Shake in your boots. Run for the hills. Cower before the Lord your God. I want you to all cry and whine and complain because God is powerful and may smite you and strike you down at any moment. Right? No, that's not really what it's saying here. Although I think some people do take the fear of the God in that kind of sense, it just doesn't jive well with the rest of the image of God that I get from reading the Bible, particularly the New Testament. I don't see that kind of fear in the God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. I don't see that kind of fear being necessary when we look at God through the lens of Jesus Christ. And yes, Jesus was very strong-willed, and he said some very powerful things. But this was a guy that people dropped everything they had and went and followed him. He's not somebody that they ran from. So when we hear people talking about how a natural disaster occurs, and it's God smiting the people for something that they did, and it's usually some small sin that these people have done, and something that person is not suffering from. They usually blame them for the problems of the world. 9/11 was because of these people. Hurricane Katrina was because of those people. I just say, no, you're just trying to scare people into being moral. And yes, God is powerful. Yes, God could do those things. But the God revealed to us in the Bible, the God who is slow to anger, the God who is abounding in love, the God who is revealed to us through Jesus Christ is not that kind of God. So what I want to do this morning is to look at a biblical understanding of fear. And I know that I often go back to the biblical languages, and please tell me if you ever get tired of this stuff. This is fun for me, and as I've said, I'm a theology nerd. I am self-professing in that area. If you're... Gary's leaving, so... Okay. Tell me afterwards if you really don't like these sorts of things, but this is something that I think I find energy in. And that is because the English language, the English translations that we have, they often are lacking in our understanding of the biblical concepts. And we all know in Greek that there are more Greek words than there are English words. So we translate a number of Greek words, at least 5 or 6 different Greek words, into one English word, such as is the case with the word love. But Hebrew is the complete opposite. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and there are a lot fewer Hebrew words than there are English words. So we often translate a lot of English words from one Hebrew word. And I'll give you an example. The example is yod. Everybody say yod. Yod is hand, a foot, or another appendage. If somebody was to point at something, you would say in Hebrew, use your yod. Well, to me, I'm like, am I supposed to use my hand? Am I supposed to use my foot? Which am I supposed to do? If you were to go to the Jewish temple on a Saturday into a synagogue, you would find a rabbi reading from the Torah using a stick, which kind of looks like a conductor's stick. And that is also called a yod. A hand, a foot, another appendage. There's a lot of children today. I won't say what other appendage that might be, but there's a part of the male anatomy that is also referred to as the yod. So this is an extremely difficult concept to grasp for those of us who speak English, and we have different words for hands and feet and other parts of the body. But the Hebrew Bible is written in such a way that yod is used to apply to all those parts of the body. Now the reason for this is because Hebrew often uses a word not to describe a specific object, but to describe its function. A hand and a foot are the outer extremities of our bodies. They are the extension of our bodies. So when the Bible talks about a yod, it's talking about the outer portions of your body. And I think we can kind of take this concept and apply it to the Hebrew word yarah. Everybody say yarah. Yarah is the word that we translate as fear. Now yarah literally means a flowing of the gut. And remember that the Hebrew words aren't necessarily relating to one specific idea or concept or one specific object, but an overall function of something. So if we start to think about how yarah, this fear of the Lord, might be a flowing of the gut, we start to put things together like how the Bible talks about or how we can understand fear today. When you see a snake and you are afraid of that, you get a churning in your stomach, right? Your stomach begins to twist up. Or if you go before a large group of people and you have to give a presentation, you get butterflies in your stomach. On your wedding day, you come before a large group of people and you are nervous, you are afraid, you feel that churning, that flowing, that twisting of your stomach. That is the Hebrew word yarah. That is fear, a churning and flowing of the gut. So when the Bible says that we are to fear the Lord, it talks about not how we're supposed to be shaking in our boots, not how we're supposed to be cowering before God, running for the hills, trying to avoid God because we're afraid that God will strike us down and smite us. It's talking about how we're supposed to have this churning in our stomach, this flowing of this gut, this disruption in our stomach because of who God is and who we are in relation to God. Now, yes, I believe that God is powerful enough to strike us down. But I also believe that the Bible shows to us that God is not a God who wants to kill us as much as He is a God who wants to die for us. The Bible shows us that, yes, God is concerned about our sin, but rather than punishing us for our sin, God would rather die for our sins. So we are to have this sense about God, this fear, this reverence about who God is, and who we are in relationship to Him. So I would challenge you all to not think of this fear as the same kind of fear that we would have for these animals or heights or other things that can cause us issues. In the New Testament, when Jesus is resurrected and he meets the women at the tomb on that first day of the week, the thing that he says to them is, "Don't be afraid." We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "You have not received a spirit of timidity, but of power." In 1 John 4, verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." I think it's clear that the Bible is telling us that we're not to be afraid of God. But it is this churning, this unsettling, this disruption in our gut. Something about who God is causes this feeling within us. Now, I used that word revere a few minutes ago, and that's what Kathy's translation said for verse 9 from Psalm 34. Revere is a strange word. Ever since I was ordained, it is now appropriate for people to call me Reverend. Anybody here ever called me Reverend? If you have, it's only in mocking. I was called Reverend a couple of weeks ago, and it just really caught me off guard. It's not a term that I use about myself, and I don't want anybody to use about me. It's just something that people call me because of my position, and I don't like it. The reason I don't like it is because reverence suggests some sort of hierarchy. If you say that I am reverend, that means that I am somehow above people in the church. And that's not the way that I view it. I view church as all of us on the same playing field. We're all just pilgrims wandering through this world. And I feel blessed to have had the opportunity to receive theological education and training. And I feel called to share that with you all in a church setting. But I don't feel like I am above you, that I am better than you. I don't feel like I'm below you. I feel we are all equals here, trying to find our way through. But when we talk about revering someone, I think it's clear that we are to revere God. And when we talk about revering God, I get the idea that this is the same sense that I get when I am somewhere and I feel really small. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? I've not been there. This is from the southern rim of the Grand Canyon. And it's one of those things that I think pictures just can't do justice to. When you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look out upon all that God has made, you feel really small. You feel like, oh my goodness, my God made this. My God created this. My God etched this out of the earth itself, out of the earth that He created. This is who I worship. This is my God. I revere God, realizing my place is much lower than where He is. Last summer, we got the opportunity to climb a 14er in Colorado. A 14er is any peak over 14,000 feet above sea level. That is us at the top of Pikes Peak. And I did have some pictures of us looking out over top of the peak, but it kind of looked like I was trying to drop Paxton off. So I didn't show that one. It doesn't just drop straight off or anything. So if I'm holding him at the edge, I wasn't trying to drop him or scare him or anybody else. But as we're standing there at the top of Pikes Peak and looking out, we just get the sense that I am so small. My God is so big. And you get this feeling in your stomach, it's this churning, this turning, as you realize that God is big and you are small. Yet God knows the numbers of hairs on the top of your head. That is the reverence. That is the fear of God that we're called to have. We are called to realize our place in order of things. And we are much, much smaller than God. Now, when we go further in this scripture, we find that David, who is the author of this psalm, starts talking about how if you fear the Lord, you will lack nothing. That even the lions will go hungry, but those who fear the Lord will have all that they need. And I think that that can be a little bit misleading, because sometimes people read those sorts of passages and they assume that this is saying that if you just fear God, you can have that bigger house, faster car, your children will behave and they'll have perfectly straight teeth and you won't have any problems in the world. And I understand how people come to that interpretation, but that's just not a good way to read this passage of Scripture. In fact, if we were to go further in this psalm, it talks about how people will experience hardships. And if you read other psalms, they talk about the way that God has, well, there's things we call lamentations within the psalms, songs of lament, about how God has apparently allowed the people to go through suffering. So I don't think we should read this passage of Scripture as saying that if you do fear God, you will be given that bigger house, faster car, your kids will have perfect teeth and be perfectly well behaved. But we need to remember the kind of literature that this Scripture is. And there's a number of different kinds of literature in the Bible, different genres of literature. The first one that I want to lift out quick for you this morning is historical literature. This is the kind of thing that we would find in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And they talk about the history of the people of Israel. And there's other places as well. We would find prophetic literature, like that we would find in Jeremiah and Isaiah, which talks about a bit of a warning for the people. We find the gospel narratives, which are stories about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We read the epistles. These are letters written from one person to another. Usually it's from a more experienced person in the church writing to a less experienced person, teaching them God's will. Usually we think of Paul writing letters to churches and people like Timothy. There's apocalyptic literature, which is a bit of a fortune-telling, and it's a strange, very cryptic kind of language. And then we have what we find in the Psalms, which we often call Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry. Now, the word psalm sounds a lot like an English word that we use, the word song, S-O-N-G. And the reason they sound so much alike is because the Psalms are songs. They were written intended to be sung. Now, if you've ever read poetry or listened to music on the radio, you know that you wouldn't take a song that was sung and apply the literature, the words that were written or sung there, in the same way that you might read a history book. Right? You don't take these words to mean the same as what a history book would be teaching you. And one example of this is found in Psalm 19, where it talks about the sun going around the earth. If you read that, it might catch you a little off guard. But you need to keep in mind that this is a specific kind of a genre of literature. This is a Hebrew poem. So we aren't necessarily needing to take the way that David describes God's provisions for his people in a very literal way here, remembering that this is Hebrew poetry when it is written to us. So David goes on then, and he discusses about how people who are fearing God should live their life. He says, if you fear God, you will watch your tongue. If you fear God, you will be careful of how you live. You will live in such a way that God is happy with the choices that you have made. And then David closes this section by saying that we are called to seek peace and pursue it. If you fear God, if you revere Him, if you elevate who God is, you'll be careful about the things you say. You'll be careful about the things you do. And you will seek to live in such a way as to make peace all around you. Now, something that I've heard said a number of times, and I'm coming around to appreciating it a little bit more, is if you fear God, you won't fear human beings. If you fear human beings, you don't fear God. And that's one of those things when I first heard it, it's like, that's again somebody trying to scare me into being moral, and I don't like to be scared into anything. But when you start to apply a different understanding to that first word, fear, if you understand that as revering God, if you humbly submit yourself to God, you won't fear human beings. And if you fear human beings, you obviously don't humbly submit yourself to God. If we begin to understand it in that sort of light, in that sort of way, I believe we have a better understanding of what David is teaching us in this psalm for today. I also like the way we read it in Matthew 28, verse A, Matthew 10, 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. There was a man who was from the same neighborhood or the same area that I grew up in, who felt very early on in his life a call to serve other people, to do service work, relief work. And he went and he did these kind of things, these relief efforts, really in many places around the world, in his own hometown, in his own country, and in places far and near. Just an amazing man, just dedicated his entire life to serving other people. His name was Al Geiser. He was from the Kidron, Ohio area. Now, Al Geiser in, I think, 2000, decided as he was in his mid-50s that he was going to go to Afghanistan to work with a hydroelectric power. What is the word for it? Hydroelectric turbine is what he was trying to make. I'm having problems getting my words out today. He was trying to develop this hydroelectric method of bringing electricity to these rural cities in Afghanistan. Now, if you go into Afghanistan, you know the risk that you run. And in 2008, Al Geiser was captured and held hostage for a period of 56 days. 56 days he was held. Now, this is not uncommon in Afghanistan, especially in this region, because people are captured all the time and they're held for ransom. This is something that people see, especially when they find these rich Americans. They can capture them and they can hold them hostage and hopefully get a little bit of money for them. So it's not uncommon. But Al Geiser was held for these 56 days, and when he was finally released, he went back to the United States, you know, got a little more food and got some medical attention. He got back on his feet, and then he went back to Afghanistan again. Well, we got the word last month, July 23rd, I believe was the date, that Al Geiser had been shot and killed. He was killed, the Taliban took credit for this killing. Now, you would think that after being held hostage for 56 days, that perhaps Al Geiser would have realized that maybe he wasn't safe there. You would think that maybe a light would go on. He said, maybe I shouldn't be here. Maybe people don't want me here. And I would think that, yeah, he knew the risk that was involved. But Al Geiser also knew that that was where God wanted him to be. And I want to read a press release that was in the Mennonite World Review from the Geiser family. The Geisers responded to a call on their lives and went to Afghanistan with joy and purpose, and have grown to love the people, the family statement said. They were simply living out their lives following the model of Jesus, serving the needs of all peoples. The Geisers were aware of and accepted the risks in their work for peace in Afghanistan, and have exemplified a lifestyle of Christian service, having served internationally, nationally, and locally for years. I think that the Geiser family, Al's wife also worked in Afghanistan teaching in the elementary schools. I think that this Geiser family shows what it means to fear God. Because of the fear that they had of God, this reverence, this deep submission that they had to God's will, they were willing to go into a place that they knew was not safe and do the things that they felt called to do. And because they feared God, they did not fear human beings. We are called to have this fear of God, this deep reverence, this submitting to God. And it's not a fear and trembling, a shaking in your boots, a running and hiding kind of fear. It is the kind of fear that we are in awe of who God is, in awe of His power, in awe of His strength. And when we have that kind of fear, that kind of reverence for God, we won't be afraid of what people can do to us. Sure, they may cause us pain, they may cause us suffering, but we know that one day God will redeem all that pain and suffering. We know that we are called to seek peace and pursue it. We are called to revere God and to revere Him alone. Let's pray. God, we come before You today because we do fear You. We do revere You. We do humbly submit to You. We do recognize who You are. And we are nothing before You, but yet You have chosen to come to this earth and to die for us. And for that we do give You thanks, Lord. We ask that You help us as we seek to live out our life for You May we know what your will is, and may we be willing to lay our lives on the line when you call us to do so. And that doesn't mean that we won't have some trepidation and some concerns, but it means that our love for you and our desire to follow you are stronger than any fear that we might know. Help us, Lord, as we seek to do this today and every day. Amen.